Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 583. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm delighted to be back with you today. We have with us one of our regular panelists, Jim Cassidy, who serves as pastor of South Austin OPC, all the way down in South Austin, Texas. Hey, Jim, how are you doing today?
All right, brother. It's good to be here with both of you.
Yeah, we have with us, as you'd anticipate, one of our guests today, who's been on the program before. We're very pleased to welcome William Bookestein, goes by Bill. Bill Bookestein, pastor of Emmanuel Fellowship Church, which is a member of the URCNA over in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Welcome back, Bill. It's great to see you again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be with you. Good to be with you, Jim. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, it's our pleasure. We're delighted to have you just around the lake. I don't know exactly what your latitude is, but it can't be that far off of where we are. But
42.
I think we're in the 42 ballpark as well. So that's good. Yeah. That's good. And I was telling Bill just back in April that we drove through Kalamazoo. We had to stop for dinner. You remember that, Jim? On our way over to Gun Lake and our Reform Forum Board Summit. Beautiful country.
Yeah, certainly did. That was a memorable time, and I enjoyed my first time in Kalamazoo and enjoy the state of Michigan generally, actually, and love Grand Rapids, and it's just a great area in the summertime, not so much around the summer.
Yeah, it's one of those things. You know, I have something deep-seated in me about the state of Michigan. I don't know what it is. We almost moved there when I was 11, but there's always something calling me home to Michigan. I don't know what it is, but I am a big Wolverine fan. So I don't know what side of things you're on, Bill, or if you circumvent all of that so as not to divide your congregation. But
I didn't try to stay neutral on that. It really gets you in trouble, right?
Anyway, I will be forthright in saying go blue today, and hopefully this year will end better than last year did for us on the football side of things. Anyway, many more important things to talk about today. We're going to be speaking about a new book. Really excited to speak about The Future of Everything. That's the book title, subtitled Essential Truths About the End Times by our guest today, William Bookestein. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I love talking about Reformation Heritage Books. They are always having new, excellent books coming out. They do tremendous work. We have friends over there. And while we were on our Michigan trip, we were actually able to meet at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. They gave us a room to meet there. So we're very thankful to them, and love to partner in this form of ministry as we converse about some important theological topics, talking about important matters and recent publications. So before we open the book up and start talking about eschatology, I do want to mention just a few things to give an update to all of our listeners about things that are going on. Of course, the big thing on our plate right before us is the Wimberley Seminar that we have in Wimberley, Texas, which is just south of Austin. It is going to be held April 2nd through 4th. Just coming up in a couple months there in Wimberley. And we'd love for you to join us. Lane Tipton will be lecturing on the foundations of covenant theology. He's has organized and developed 12 30-minute lectures on the subject, and we're going to have a video crew there to film that and eventually to produce that for a Sunday school curriculum for adult Sunday school classes, or for anyone who wants to participate. But if you'd like to be there and be part of it as it's taught, and to also fellowship with and engage with all the other attendees, as well as with Dr. Tipton and other Reform Forum faculty who will be there, you can find out more information about that online at reformedforum.org/Wimberley, and that's with an L-E-Y, W-I-M-B-E-R-L-E-Y. You can also, if you have any questions or if you would like some information on some scholarship opportunities, a few scholarships have been made available, then you can certainly contact us. Perhaps the easiest and most direct way is just straight up through email at mail@reformedforum.org, and we hope to get back to you ASAP. We'd love to see more people there, and we'd love for you to join us. I'm looking forward to this, and it's going to be a real special time, April 2nd through April 4th. That's about all I have. There's all sorts of things we could talk about. We're excited about everything going on here at Reformed Forum. But let's turn our attention here to the book. I'm glad that we have this. Bill, and we were just speaking even before starting recording about how I think this book is going to be tremendously helpful and useful for the people in my congregation as they can read about a whole range of topics. Sometimes when we hear eschatology, people immediately think of millennial views and just having debates that in the minds of many seem to be pointless or fruitless. Even have people out there who joke that they're pan-millennialists, that it'll all pan out in the end. Now, I have a very decided eschatological view myself, but for me and for many in the redemptive historical tradition, eschatology means something much larger than just merely millennial views. But before even opening up and talking about all of those fun details and how they're important for the lives of the Christian, I'd love to hear how the book came about. I think people would be really interested to hear about the beginnings of this particular volume.
Yeah, thanks for asking. The book came about first by an invitation from a ministry that I have been part of for a couple of years called IDEM, International Theological Education Ministries. I was asked to teach a course on eschatology to students in Croatia. And so that kind of got me started working on it. And in the midst of the preparation, spent some time also teaching through these themes in our local congregation. And that was invaluable because for two reasons. One, the interaction with the students. Students from, first of all, a non-native English-speaking group required me to do the best I could to try to engage this topic in an accessible way. You know, this topic can sometimes get so, cloudy to people with technicalities and things that, as you mentioned, seem inaccessible to a lot of people.
Yeah.
And then also just discussing the themes with our congregation after the sermons, we'd get together and we'd talk about the sermons and ask and answer questions. And so it really was a process of working this out together with a number of beloved people.
Yeah. No, I think that's really helpful. And I remember kind of cutting my teeth in theology on eschatology and you know, being kind of in a cage stage once I realized I was covenantal and amillennial rather than a premillennial dispensationalist. And, you know, that was difficult because in college, so many people were premillennial dispensationalists, pre-trib, all that stuff because of the Left Behind books and everything. But I found that it tends to be those particular discussions, although they are quite important, tend to limit the subject matter. And we lose sight of the bigger purpose and the bigger understanding of what Christ is doing and what the future holds for everyone. You have this statement in here on how we are all eschatologists. What do you mean by that?
Well, eschatology is the doctrine of the last things, and we all have some idea in our minds of what happens at the end. What's going to happen to us as individuals when we reach our end? What's going to happen to our friends? What's going to happen to all things? And so you really can't, as much as some of us might want to push these ideas out of our minds, it's so significant. I mean, our lives are moving in a particular direction, and where we end up at the end of that course, that's our understanding of our personal eschatology. And what happens to the whole world, the whole universe, that's our understanding of sort of a cosmic general eschatology. And so we all have those ideas. They just might not be founded on scripture. They might not be very well thought out. They might be inconsistent, incoherent, perhaps. They might only come to mind in sort of moments of crisis, but we all have an idea about what happens at the end. Mm-hmm. I mean, you go to any funeral, doesn't matter what the belief was of the person who's died, and you're going to hear something about the end times, either at a sort of a cosmic level or in a personal level. So, sure. So we all think this way. We just want to think this way in a biblical manner.
Yeah. I think that was tremendous and helpful. That kind of follows on somewhat, at least how you've structured the book. You have in part one, just introducing eschatology, but then the major parts after that, you have personal eschatology, general eschatology, and then applied eschatology. Can you, explain a little bit about those divisions? Because I found that they were quite helpful.
Well, so part one, introducing eschatology, the first question is, why should I study the end times? We've chatted about this a little bit already. It seems irrelevant to a lot of people. Seems like a theologian's issue. But I want to set out a number of reasons why the study of the end times matter. Not so much to persuade people, but to help to give us a taste of the beauty of knowing God's plan for our future. I mean, you know how confusing it can be to think about the future and just be riddled with question marks. It's unsettling when we don't know what's coming. And there are, of course, a lot of things that God doesn't tell us about the future. But to have a sense of at least the fact that He has a plan, and that we're included in that plan, I hope will help us as we jump into this course. So why should I study the end times? And then the second part of the introduction is understanding prophecy. I figured you can't study the end times without dabbling with prophecy in Scripture. And so I wanted to give us some helps to be able to engage prophecy in a proper manner. So that's sort of the introduction. Yeah. Then we go into personal. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. We're all going to die. And then what happens to me personally when I die? It's a very burning question for us. And that opens up to general eschatology, which asks more cosmic type questions: the return of Christ, the millennium, the resurrection, final judgment, hell, heaven. And then I close with two chapters on, and of course this could have been many more chapters, but what are some practical applications of eschatology? And so there I deal with the kingdom of God, what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom with the end in view.
Right.
And then how does the end times apply to the mission of the church?
I think that's a great perspective. I mean, overall, it's helpful reorientation, I think, is going to be useful for people in the church. Jim?
Yeah, so that's great stuff, especially coming from the tradition of the Westminster Standards and the way thinking about the way in which the Shorter Catechism opens up with regard to man's chief end, right? So we, as Reformed Christians, particularly with that catechism question in mind, right from the very beginning, we're training our children, we're training ourselves to think about the future, right? What is the end towards which we are heading? And that's something that's not natural to us. I mean, I think that pastorally, this is really rich because pastorally, we're always thinking about the moment, right? We're thinking about now. Sometimes we're people who dwell on the past only, right? But in terms of our theology of the Christian life, we understand that we're not just like living now statically, right? But we are heading into the future towards a destination, namely the enjoyment and the glory of God forever. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's just absolutely, absolutely huge. Would you, Bill, as with that in mind, would you unpack for us perhaps a little bit? I'm curious about the section on prophecy. If you could tell us a little bit about how you, or maybe even get us into some of the content of what it is that you argue in that section, in terms of how it is we're to understand the prophets, especially when they begin to speak about the new covenant and they're talking about the fulfillment of God's promises and end times and the age to come and all that other stuff.
Yeah, wow. That's a really huge question, Jim. Thanks for asking. So I start by reminding us something very important about the prophets. We tend to think about the prophets as sort of future tellers. You think about prophecy, you think about sort of snippets of information that tell the future beforehand. We need to remember that, first of all, the Bible is a story. And so the prophets, they're storytellers. They're participants, contributors in the storytelling of the Word of God. And so we need to remember that the prophets are telling the story of redemption. They're telling, they're taking their place in God's story that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And so the prophets function in a very special way to introduce to God's people the importance of living in covenant with him. So that they're preachers as well. As they're telling the story, they're preaching to a congregation. And so I think that's very important as well. The prophets didn't exist to answer all of our questions about the future. And we shouldn't consult them in that way. They're preaching to a congregation that is under obligation to covenant faithfulness. And so what I want to encourage us to do is listen in the prophecies of the Old Testament for clues about what it means to live before the face of God. Even as he tells us, he does tell us some things about the future, but he does so that we would live well. So I think it's very important. Remember the story of redemption. Remember that the prophets were preachers. And then remember also that the prophets used images in their storytelling, in their prophesying, that had that was certainly truth for their day and for our day, but that didn't necessarily use forms that would be permanent. In other words, even you think about a New Testament prophecy like John's Apocalypse, and you've got all these images like flying grasshoppers. Well, right. Yeah, you could do a lot of things with that, right? Mm-hmm. But they're telling a story using forms that made sense to them. And so we need to recognize that that's an illustration that we can't infuse our own meaning into based on, things that are current in our day. So numbers in prophecy are often not meant to be taken literal. And I think it's very important to know as well. So try to appreciate the prophets as storytellers. And I think if we do that, we'll handle what they have to say a lot more responsibly. Hmm.
Yeah, that's one of the big sticking points, especially because it exposes hermeneutical principles and the foundations upon which we stand. And if we have a different set of principles, a different hermeneutic, then clearly we are going to be on different trajectories and may very well end up at vastly different places, which is what we find between many in the Reformed tradition who are frequently these days amillennial or a form of postmillennial. Mm-hmm. The ordering of events, so to speak, that we see in Revelation are roughly, if not identical, they're just a different understanding about what those events are. But less and less these days do we find, at least in confessional Reformed churches, premillennial. And then we have another version of premillennialism that's, perhaps the most dominant eschatological view among people that would say they have an eschatological view, and that, at least in the public, and it's because of the late great Planet Earth, was it? Hal Lindsey, and then the Left Behind series in the 90s with a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view that accords with classic and progressive dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. And so those are not just conclusions that people just draw out of a hat. Those are conclusions upon which biblical study, people that are engaging in biblical interpretation, arrive at because of different hermeneutical concerns. But so often we find that these concerns are quite different. And I love how you point out just these basics about what prophets are, but also just the basics about the redemptive history and the fact that this story is about Christ. How is Jesus in many ways the key to understanding prophecy in a way that kind of can move us away from trying to interpret our Bibles through our newspapers or blogs, whatever, and in a way that is more organic to Scripture itself?
Yeah, well, Jesus in the New Testament tells his people that the whole Bible has been about him, right? So, when Jesus is able to open up the Psalms and the prophets, the histories, to show how they were all pointing to him. And so when it comes to prophecy, we need to remember that the prophets, as Peter tells us, were telling about things that they were longing to look into, things that had to do with the Christ. And so their whole message to a disobedient people is that God is going to keep his promise to send a deliverer to destroy the works of the devil, to perfect his kingdom, and to rescue those who trust in him. And so, I mean, that just most basic sort of gospel promise, Bible story theme, we need to see that prominently in the prophets as well. The prophets weren't doing something different than what the rest of the Bible authors were doing. They're all pointing us to Jesus Christ. Right. And so, you know, I think you're right in saying that if we take these messages of the prophets and isolate them from Jesus and use them to sort of construct, you know, intricate roadmaps about the future that tie in with current events in really ways that are not verifiable, we miss the main point of the Bible, which is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that's a very dangerous thing to do, isn't it?
Yeah, it's not at all to say that the prophets don't foretell the future. Clearly they do. They foretell and forthtell. But the point is, what are the prophets there for us? Is it primarily to give us some cryptic, roadmap of things to watch out for in the future? Or is it a way for us to live godly and faithful lives, even in the midst of persecution and the dangers to come, you know, and clearly it speaks very loud and clear to us about how we are to follow Christ, even in the midst of adversity and all that entails.
I guess we would be here at Reform Forum somewhat remiss if we didn't ask you about the role of understanding eschatology for understanding the things that have to do with protology, right? So, for instance, as Voss would say, eschatology precedes soteriology, so that even in the garden, right, there is already a view towards the future. Right, there is already in view by way of the covenant of works, this confirmed state of righteousness that Adam, as our representative, was intended to bring us to, in light of his perfect personal and perpetual obedience. How do you understand then the role of eschatology, even moving before the prophets, with regard perhaps to God's original plan for humanity as such?
Yeah, well, that's a wonderful question. So if you back all the way up to the beginning in Genesis, what you have is God creating, and ultimately we find in the creation account that he's creating with a view to a relationship with people. Of course, the whole creation is there for God, for his glory, but it's to be enjoyed by people. And so there's a relational component, isn't there, in the beginning of the Word of God, in the beginning of human history. God walked with Adam in the garden. They were friends. They enjoyed each other's company. And then you read about the brokenness that entered into that relationship. Adam and Eve sin and separate, sort of experience a separation from God, have this new terrifying sense of alienation. Instead of wanting to walk with God and listen to his voice, they hide from God. They're terrified by his voice. And at that point already, even before God issues the promise of a deliverer in Genesis 3:15 and following, you're starting to ask questions if you're reading the Bible, especially if you're reading the Bible for the first time. You're asking questions like, how is this all going to get fixed? Right? How is God's creation, is it always going to be ruined? Has God made something that is going to be permanently defective? Is this relationship always going to be broken? Are people always going to be scared of God? Will they always want to hide from God? And so eschatology is already sort of introducing questions in the very beginning of the Bible, in the very beginning of redemptive history. And so I think it's very important for us to recognize that this is why we can't escape eschatology, because we're asking the question, what is this all for? How is it all going to end up? And you really don't get those answers until you come to the end of the Bible and you see this picture that the Apostle John is able to paint for us in his by inspiration of the Spirit of the restoration. God has once again made his dwelling with people, and it's beautiful. And sin is now outside. It has been driven out. Christ is at the center of this new, you know, heavens and earth, and this new place for God's people to dwell. This place of where righteousness dwells, the Bible tells us. And so eschatology, you know, it's not like you can put it off until the very last things that you study, because the questions that it answers are introduced very early in Christian theology, in redemptive history as well.
Yeah. Well, I love pointing that out on how the Bible ends, at least in the book of Genesis, and how John describes that future for us so that we strive for it. But one of the things I find most striking in Revelation, there's a lot, but also the imagery that he uses there is the exact same imagery that we see in the Garden of Eden about the tree of life. And, you know, Christ will grant to the one who overcomes, or the overcomer, to eat, phagein, of the tree of life. And so that symbol of blessed, you know, communion, perhaps even heightened eschatological communion with the Lord, which was present in the garden, now is granted to us and given to us in Jesus Christ. You know, so at least following after Voss, as I do myself, and with the thing that we love here on this program, is that God offered that heightened life to Adam even before he sinned. I mean, now he fell into sin, but the offer still stands, but now it comes through our Savior Jesus, and he achieves and accomplishes it for us. And it ties it all together. So we see that eschatology isn't some arbitrary decision that we make at the end of our theological studies, but rather something that is suffused even to the beginning, such that even eschatology, as Voss says, precedes soteriology, meaning there's an end goal even prior to the consideration of man having fallen into sin. What a glorious truth that is that we have from Christ.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah. So one of the things we got here, I'm curious about this because I need to go back and review the three forms of unity more closely here. I love them. I affirm them as part of my involvement in Mid-America Reform Seminary, but of course I'm a child of the Westminster tradition. But one thing that the Westminster standards speak very clearly about is the intermediate state. You speak, or at least write on page 38, you start talking about how death cannot destroy souls. I was wondering if you could speak to us about that, you know, from a pastoral perspective, but also talking about some of the theological particulars here in the Reformed tradition about that odd time period in which we will die unless Christ returns before. None of us are Enoch, so we're not going to be taken directly to be the Lord.
Right.
that there's this period in which we'll be dead, at least our bodies, but yet we'll be present with the Lord. How does that fit into the overall plan and scheme of eschatology?
Yeah, well, you've said something that we all need to wrestle with, Camden, that we are going to die unless Christ comes first. And that brings all kinds of questions into our minds. What's going to happen to me? And you know, what's going on with loved ones who have preceded me in death? And the Bible teaches that the intermediate state, the state between personal death and the return of Jesus Christ and all the events that come with his return, is a time of waiting. It's a time of waiting. It's, for believers, a time of blessed waiting. I mentioned in the book, there's a sense of incompleteness when you're waiting, right? You realize that,
sure,
that something that you're waiting for hasn't fully materialized, but it's a good kind of waiting for believers. It's sort of like being at a party and waiting for other people to get there, waiting for the thing to start. It's a good kind of anticipation. Tragically, the Bible teaches also, or conversely, that for unbelievers who died in sin, apart from the gospel, not being covered in the righteousness of Christ, that it's a time of dreadful waiting.
Mm-hmm.
Anticipating something worse to come. And so what the Bible teaches is that to be, you know, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So believers can have confidence that they leave this life, even through the sort of sad, hard experience of death, enter into a real presence with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which they begin a time of anticipation, of waiting. Something is lost, surely, in this intermediate state, because we've been made to live with bodies. And apart from bodies, we're not quite right.
Right.
We're longing to be reclothed, as Paul says. And so that's something that, you know, we have to keep in our minds. There's a waiting period, but it's a good time, a time of good anticipation for God's children.
This is all very stimulating stuff, and it's starting to get kind of my juices going as I'm thinking through what you're saying, and my mind's going in a million different directions. But if I can, I would like to focus on just a couple of things, and I'm going to make some statements and then try to put it all into the form of a question, and I'll let you see what you could do with it. So the first comment is, I am extremely interested in the relationship between eschatology and the rest of the loci of theology, right? So how does eschatology inform the way in which we are doing systematic theology is particularly the area that I'm interested in, but how does it inform our Christology? How does it inform our doctrine of God? How does it affect our soteriology, et cetera? And so that's kind of a general statement, but more particularly, especially as I look towards the end of your book in the application section, which looks really, really good. I'd like for you to unpack, maybe if you could just take a few moments to talk about the way that eschatology then informs our ecclesiology, and in particular, how does it inform our identity as the church and our mission as the church, and particularly in light, of course, of the Great Commission, et cetera. So I know that's a lot of jumbled up thoughts all thrown at you at once, but I'm interested to hear what you can do with it. So.
Okay, well, good question. Well, in terms of ecclesiology, eschatology helps us to understand the purpose of the church. If we understand God's work of rescue as being inescapably connected to the church, then we understand a lot of things. We understand the importance of the church. God is actually rescuing a people. That's very important. I think in modern evangelicalism, we've so focused on sort of the personal relationship that one has with Jesus Christ, which of course is vital, but to the exclusion of the fact that these people who are personally being saved by Jesus are part of a body, part of his body, part of this gathering, this church that's going to make up this new community in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so what eschatology does by showing us the completed church in glory, it does so many things, Jim. It gives us confidence in Christ's work in the church, that the church is actually the one of the means that God is using to save people and to transform people from brokenness to wholeness. It tells us how important it is to be members of the church. If the church is going to be a glorified body in heaven, if that's what God is saving, then we have got to be part of the church here and now. And then, as you've suggested, it also talks about the mission of the church. If the church, if we could say the church is partly the product of God's eschatological mission, not only here and now, but also ultimately in glory, then that actually says something about the mission of the church. The church is a redeemed community, but it's also a community that participates in the ministry of redemption, the ministry of reconciliation. You know, so Paul, for example, can talk about this ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere as one who had been reconciled to God in preparation for an eternity of worship and service of God for the mission of God in and to the church. And so if we see the church as simply you know, the place where we get saved or where we get sanctified, or where we prepare to, you know, to enter into glory, and not as a mission, then we've missed a huge part of what God is doing in his work of redemption. So, I think that, you know, Abraham Kuyper said that every other division of theology left some question unanswered, to which eschatology should supply the answer. And so I think that's what it does here with the church. It supplies the answer. What is the mission of the church? It's to participate in the mission of God.
Yeah.
You know, to worship God, but also to participate in his work of bringing the gospel to the world.
Yeah, it so much underscores that Christ may be all in all. If we would remember the glory of Christ and everything needs to be derived from that, if he's the apex of revelation and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that helps us, I guess, to some degree, understand how the other aspects of theology need to also fall into line, or better yet, just be derived and developed organically out of that basic idea. So it comes back to our main Christian identity. Now, even when we say Christian identity, sometimes we might already be off to the wrong start because we don't remember that Christian, that name, means we have the name of Christ on us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's all about being united to Christ and being found in him. We're part of his body. And so if Christ is to be exalted on high and he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, we are to be included in that family because of what he did on our behalf. And so that means a lot in the present, certainly the way Paul develops that New Testament ethic and speaks of us being pilgrims. Even the book of Hebrews often talks about us having been delivered out of our slavery to sin and now being led through the wilderness. But we need to recognize that this wilderness existence that in which we presently live as the church is not our ultimate resting place.
That's right.
Yeah, we're going somewhere. And that everything just needs to be oriented and focused upon Jesus. And I think that helps illuminate the whole for us.
Yeah. Yeah. I think about I'm glad you mentioned the Christian life as a pilgrimage, as a journey, as a travel. And you've probably felt this, both you guys, probably a lot of listeners have felt this too. You've been on vacation before, you've been traveling somewhere, and it's been great, it's been wonderful. But while you're traveling, you remember your home. You think about what you love about home, and you think about maybe your family members that you've left behind for this trip. And you just want to get home. And so that's a little bit of what eschatology does for the Christian life. It reminds us of the fact that this life is incredibly meaningful and valuable, but it's also not eternal. This phase of our life, I should say, is not eternal.
Sure.
So we long for heaven, and I know we've probably all heard that, you know, that longing for heaven is like a giant distraction from godliness. You know, you picture monks just sort of, you know, pondering heaven, but not actually being useful, in practical ways. But that's not really true, is it? When we think about the end of God's work of redemption in glory in the new heavens and earth, those thoughts actually infuse us with the kind of hope that's necessary to live well in a difficult world. I'm more and more convinced that the Christian life is fundamentally a life of hope, of hopefulness. And if we lose hope, then we fall back. We lose a drive for godliness. And so when we see God's finished work, it gives us hope to press on to that goal. Even as Jesus did, he was, you know, he joyfully looked to the reward that was beyond. And eschatology can do that for us as well.
Yeah, it must. Sparked my memory because the theme verse of our church, at least the one I put on the front of our bulletins every week, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then to continue, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And I love that verse and how it interfaces with a lot of Paul's teaching over in 1 Corinthians 15:42 and following on the new life that we have in Christ. that connects quite a bit to your chapter here on the return of the Lord. And this is kind of something I like to ask our members when they're going through membership class, and then we often the session or in the continental tradition, the consistory would meet with with our new brother or sister who's coming forth for membership, and you know, have a theological exam of sorts. But one thing I like to ask is, what do you look forward to? And I'm speaking in terms of ultimate things, in terms of your life. I want to hear what they have to say about the return of Christ and what that means for us. What is the return of Christ? I want to ask you, what do you look forward to? But at least describe for us in this chapter this foundational truth, this non-negotiable truth that Christ comes again, and truly what that means.
Yeah. Well, Cameron, I'm so glad you asked that question. That's a wonderful question for us to all ponder. Really, what God's people are yearning for, and maybe we don't always articulate it the way we should, but we're yearning to be with God. This was what was lost in a very tangible sense in the garden. It's restored significantly in regeneration, in becoming a Christian. But we're still not with God in the same way that we long to be, are we?
Right.
And so I think that's very important. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit left behind to seal our relationship to our elder brother Jesus and our Father, but we want to be with the Lord, and so that's really what we need to learn to yearn for. The Christian life is not about gaining more information about God.
Right, right.
It's about gaining God, and so the information that's very important is a means to the end of fellowship with God. So I think I look forward to seeing the Lord, and for God to no longer seem distant to me.
Yeah.
And to find that everything I was looking for, and sometimes in the wrong places, is now right with me, and it is the Lord. And so you asked the question about the return of Jesus. We anticipate a real physical return of God, right? Mm-hmm. Not just a sort of a spiritual enlightenment of sort, but mm-hmm. God returning to be with men.
Yeah, absolutely. He'll come on the clouds and bring the saints with him that have perished before us, and we'll be caught up together with him. And those who are present will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, you know. Now, the ordering of those events is something that's rather disputed, but that's a very clear teaching of the text, that those things will happen. And we'll be resurrected, raised imperishable, to share in a resurrection body just like our Lord Jesus has, although the glory for him is original. For us, it'll be derivative, or at least reflecting his own glory. That's a special thing and an important point. If Christ didn't raise from the dead physically, then we're of all people most to be pitied. But if Christ isn't coming back physically to raise us from the dead, then what's the point?
That's right.
Then we're all on on short time here, and we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die.
That's right.
Chapter 6, you start to open up, one of those more, as I mentioned earlier, traditional sticking points on the millennial period, what that is and what the nature of it is, this 1,000 years. How might you help us, help our listeners to understand this, not just in terms of, exegetical arguments for which view is correct, although those are important, but understanding the role of this millennial period in the bigger drama of redemption? What is its significance?
Yeah. So the question we're asking here is, how is Jesus reigning? What is his promise to reign with us, actually? How's that going to work out? And so what I'm proposing here, from my understanding of God's word, is that Jesus Christ is presently reigning in this time between his resurrection and his second coming.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that this is one of those areas, thankfully, that it is significant. But we're glad that God's people search the word of God and do so diligently. And sometimes they come up with different answers to these kinds of questions. But So I do think the 1,000 years is important, but as I mentioned, I think we have to be careful that this doesn't sort of become our eschatology. I served in a church previously that was near an institution that had a very a definite eschatology that differed from ours, from mine. And so I'd meet students from this institution, and one of the first they'd sort of introduce themselves sometimes, and the very next question they would ask is, "What's your view of the millennium?"
Right.
Well, you know, that's a good question, but I hope that's not your eschatology. I hope your eschatology is bigger than that. But simply put, we believe that Jesus Christ is reigning right now. He has the devil in his place.
Mm-hmm.
And the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is decisive, and Satan is defeated. The full effects of that defeat have not yet been brought to bear, but we look forward to Jesus coming to make what is already true final and definitive in the whole world.
Yeah. Of course, you've got chapters speak about the dead being raised. We touched just briefly on that. Also on final judgment. I'll commit those to the listeners that they would also pick up and read on those chapters. They are significant and important, but just perhaps in just our remaining time, I'd like to ask you about the new heavens and the new earth. That's another area that even within the Reformed tradition, you might find a wide range of opinion among Kyperians and Neo-Kyperians and others who might not hold to those particular views of culture in the future. But how are we to understand the new heavens and the new earth and, you know, going on into eternity, our role as redeemed human beings within that new realm, that new world?
Yeah. Yeah, so simply put, I think the best way to think about this, as John shows us in Revelation chapter 1, is really a reunion of what has become separate, I think in because of the fall, sort of this separation, because of death, because of just the pollution of the universe, moral and otherwise. And so what John sees in chapter 21 and elsewhere is a coming together again of the place where people dwell, the redeemed people, and the dwelling of God. And so my contention in this book, and I find this very, very hopeful and encouraging, is that the best way to think about what we often call heaven is to think about what we know of earth. And what we can imagine about earth apart from sin, and what we know about earth apart from sin because of, you know, the first couple chapters of Genesis, that God is going to grant his people a place to live with him that is perfectly suited to physical bodies, glorified physical bodies. And the more I've studied this, the more hopeful I've become. I remember as a child, thinking about heaven is such a strange place, almost not quite daring to say it wasn't real, but it didn't feel real to me because of the images that I had in my mind, that it was a sort of this cloudy place.
So foreign. I'd say it's so foreign, just in the sense of it being transcendent and exalted, but just you can't even understand it within our present, you know, mode of existence.
That's right. Yeah, but what if God is preparing a place that is actually more relatable to us than we might suspect?
Mm-hmm.
It's unrelatable to us in the sense that it's a place where only righteousness dwells, and we don't know what that looks like, even physically, what it looks like to have a world that isn't scarred by sin. But when I think about, you know, the real physicality of Jesus, even a glorified physicality, I understand that Jesus is now in a real place, but even isn't his permanent place, that he's coming to dwell on the new heavens, the new earth, the way that John, I think, what he's doing there is he's bringing these two terms together to say God, new heavens, earth, the new people brought together in one place. And so I just find that we don't have to think about heaven as like a totally, you know, like a cloudy place, like a, yeah. a place for souls. It's a place for bodies, mm-hmm. and it's a beautiful place for work and culture. And, right. And I agree, there are differences of convictions on this, but, you know, even worship is something that we do physically, isn't it? And mm-hmm. so we need a physical place to do that in the future.
Yeah. It's not as if we'll cease to be humans. We'll be
That's right.
more, you know, purposeful and more and glorified humans. I mean, and so, yeah. you know, yeah. the new heavens and the new earth will be a place where we can be ourselves in the way that we were intended to be, to glorify God right. and enjoy him.
Right. And I think part of the reason that we have a hard time imagining that is because we're not as fully human now
right.
as we will be then. And so we don't even have the capacity to imagine something that then will seem just right. Like it was just what we should have always expected, but we couldn't expect it because of our limitations.
Yeah. Bill, I want to ask you about this last section that I've got here, at least chapter 12, because I think people will get excited about this, and it's helpful to understand the role of the church today, and that's the end times and the mission of the church. I mean, how then does eschatology, let's connect two things as an example of how eschatology can inform different views of ministry and different aspects of practical theology, but how does our view of the end goal inform our mission in the present age? Not only, you know, we've talked about the pilgrim ethic, but what does that mean in terms of our view of the world and how the church should relate? How does the kingdom of God, you know, come to bear upon
yeah.
the globe?
Yeah, well, I think to answer that question, we have to understand what God was doing in the Old Testament. That is, he was saving a people to be a light to the nations. And so even though we don't always think about Israel as a light to the nations because of their, you know, stubbornness sometimes and lack of success, but they were called to be a light to the nations. God promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him. And that's a picture of the work of the church, not of a single ethnicity, namely Israel,
sure.
but the work of the church. And so we need to see ourselves as a rescuing community, as a missionary community. And I think once we do that, if we see ourselves as a missionary community, that's not going to you know, sort of cancel out our call to be like nurturers to the covenant community and to be worshipers of God. It's going to actually infuse all of those things with a missionary zeal.
Yeah.
So I think there's a number of specific things that we can tack onto that. But I think that first thing is understanding ourselves as being grafted in to an institution that from its very start was a missionary institution.
Yeah, it always has been. I just had the privilege of preaching Psalm 57 just this last Lord's Day, and it talks about, you know, people are going to hear this contemporary Christian song from the 80s in their minds, but be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And very clear there, David is in the cave of Adullam, most likely, and he's being pursued by Saul, and he's asking for deliverance, but what he's really asking for is the ultimate thing, is that God would be glorified, not just here in this cave, but over the whole earth and among mm-hmm. all the nations, not just the Israelites. It just was a helpful reminder to me of the big purpose and plan that God has. And we need to never be ashamed of that. Like Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for all who believe, the Jew first, but also the Gentile.
Right.
And so, you know, Amen. The eschatology is for everybody. But we see ultimately that what God is doing in the body of Christ is to expand that so that it becomes and continues to be a continuing global reign and rule in which he'll conquer the hearts of sinners, no matter where they are or who they are.
Yeah.
He will save That's those right. whom he's
called. And I think this emphasis on sort of missional Christianity, because of what we know of God's purpose to perfect everything at the end, that too can be, it's kind of a buzzword today,
sure.
perhaps missional Christianity, but what it does is it says that we're always called to be on mission, which means that we're called to be hopeful people. Your neighbors need to see you as actually believing that Christ is presently preparing a place for you and is coming back for you one day, and that is precious to you.
Yes.
And so, you know, the way that we relate to our neighbors, the way that we, you know, that we, the way that we talk about God, the way that we talk about the world, the way we treat the creation, the way that we worship, that we worship as missional Christians, with hopeful worship, expecting God's people to be drawn in all the time, being drawn in to his kingdom. All of this is part of what it means to be missional because of what the great King is doing. Amen. And what we trust he'll do at the last day.
Yes, yes. We look forward to him returning. Come, Lord, quickly. The book we've been talking about today, what a fun book and an important one. I hope everyone picks up The Future of Everything, Essential Truths About the End Times by our guest today, William Bookestein, again, published by Reformation Heritage Books. Bill, thanks so much for writing this, and also thanks for taking an hour out of your day to talk to us and share this with the listeners. It's been a tremendous pleasure.
Well, it's been a pleasure for me too as well. Thanks so much, both of you.
Absolutely. Let me point people to the website just so people can follow up, and there'll be links and all in the episode description so you can find links to Bill's other publications as well and previous episodes on Christ the Center. But you can head on over to reformedforum.org and find information about those things as well as all of our other programs and our upcoming events. We encourage you to check us out there. If you'd like to get in touch with us, you can do so by emailing us at mail@reformedforum.org or the various places, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, whatever else is out there. We try to connect with you wherever you are. So we want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.